Beloved, open up your Bibles, Leviticus chapter 7. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 7 and start in verse 1 together. Let's read this and then we'll pray and we'll dig into this text. This is the law of the guilt offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, they shall kill the guilt offering. And its blood shall be thrown against the sides of the altar. And all its fat shall be offered, the fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. It is a guilt offering. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. The guilt offering is just like the sin offering. There is one law for them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. And the priest who offers any man's burnt offering shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering that he has offered. And every grain offering baked in the oven and all that is prepared on a pan or on a griddle shall belong to the priest who offers it. And every grain offering mixed with oil or dry shall be shared equally among all the sons of Aaron. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you'll open the eyes of our heart to see Jesus in this text. And the Lord, you'll meet with us in your word. That you'll come and you will minister your grace to us through the instruction, through the teaching, through the truth of your holy word. Lord, your word is life to us because in you is found our lives. And Lord, I need you tonight. I need you. I need you to meet with me in this text tonight. I need you to encourage my heart. I need you, Father, to strengthen me. I need you to give me clarity of vision. I need you to awaken my heart and my mind in greater degree to you. And I pray the same for my brothers and sisters here tonight. Lord, your word is so good. And so I pray that, Father, you'll give to me a soft heart. I pray you'll give to the congregation a soft heart. So that these words will find tilled up hearts, and Father, that this word will just be, you know, will be put in our hearts and will bring forth fruit, and Lord, will strengthen our faith and strengthen our devotion and strengthen our love and our faithfulness to you. Lord, you are so good to us. You know, as Gretchen prayed, you really have crowned, you know, our lives with loving kindness. Your steadfast mercy and your steadfast love. God, you are the perfect master and king and God of our souls. You really are. There's everything about you is absolutely perfect. And I thank you that we can call you ours because you look at us and you say mine. So Father, I pray just do your work in our hearts. Do your work in me. Fill me with your spirit. Let me preach these words with gladness and, Father, with a heart that is just free because of your grace. We love you and we bless you. We give you all honor and all glory, Lord, because you're worthy of it. And we make all of these petitions in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's talk about this. You know, last week we talked about how in Leviticus, we see the repetition of themes and of thoughts. We see repetition of exhortation and instruction regarding worship and how exactly it was that the nation of Israel was to relate to their God, right? And we talked about the reason for that. Because this book that we have, Leviticus, is the definitive book on worship for the nation of Israel. And so God emphasizes over and over, you know, the same kinds of themes because they need to hear them. Okay? It's vital for them to hear them. I remember when I was training to be a pilot, when I was in the Navy, we had these things called the NATOPS manuals, okay? And it was the manual for whatever platform that you were gonna fly. It told you everything about that aircraft. I mean, everything in the world about it, right? And you had to memorize that thing. You had to study it continually. You had to know that aircraft inside and out. And the reason that you did is because it was a life or death proposition when you got in the plane. So you better know everything you could know about that aircraft, right? And in a similar way, although much more significant, the Israelites, when they worshiped God, it was a life or death kind of deal, right? They needed to have a proper view of worship. They needed to have a proper view of God. They needed to have a proper view of how to relate to Him and a right view of what is right and proper living in light of belonging to God, okay? So, you know, and they'd never heard these things before. So God, through Moses, like we said, is being a good teacher. And he's teaching them the way that any good teacher teaches a student, through constant repetition, through constant training. And tonight we're back at it again. Okay, we're back at it again tonight, but this time with the guilt offering. Now remember what this offering is about, okay? This offering, the guilt offering or the reparation offering, dealt with sin's effects, okay? The debt that sin incurs on our behalf with God and with other people against whom we sin. It's why Jesus taught us to pray, you know, forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors, right? Because there's a debt aspect to sin. And while the sin or the purification offering that we looked at last week dealt with pollution and corruption of sin, this offering deals with making restitution for sin, right? So at the heart of this offering is the idea that sin incurs debt, and that debt needs to be satisfied. Ultimately, we know all sin is against God. That's a fundamental precept, a fundamental fact of sin. But this offering deals, remember, with restitution both toward God, but also toward other people against whom the Israelite may have sinned. And that was very, very important. And the reason was, is that this guilt or this reparation offering made the fruit of true repentance, we said, when we talked about this the first time, visible. It made it visible, okay? Something tangible. Follow with me what I mean by that. Whenever we repent of sin, whenever we, you know, we sin and we repent of that sin, it ought to be made obvious by the fruit that's demonstrated as a result. For instance, right, if we repent of judgmentalism, the fruit of repentance of such a sin would be, you know, compassion and mercy, right? If we repent of apathy and worship, the fruit of such repentance would be fervency and focus and devotion in worship. If we repent of arrogance, the fruit of that repentance would be acts of humility, right? Repentance requires a change of our behavior. It requires restitution of some kind. And we see that pictured for us here in this offering. So remember, at the heart of the sacrifice, at the heart of the sacrifice that the Israelite would be compelled, you know, to offer, at the heart of it was restitution or the payment of a debt. So what can we learn tonight from the specific offerings that are given to the priests regarding this offering? Well, let's take a look at it. First, just look at verse 1 with me. Look what it says. This is the law of the guilt offering. It is most holy. Now, the two key words here are those words, most holy, because they emphasize for us the solemnity and the seriousness and the importance of this act of worship, both for the one who is bringing the sacrifice and also for the priest who is offering it. Okay? It speaks to us about the attitude that was necessary of the worshiper. Okay? He has to mean it when he offers this sacrifice of restitution. This is not something that you do lightly. You don't come and offer this kind of a sacrifice. Remember what it was. It was a sacrifice plus 20%. It was a bunch of stuff. You don't come and offer this, you know, restitution offering without being very serious about it, without having a right mind about it. But it also speaks to us here, and don't miss this, of the attitude and the attentiveness of the priest. Okay? He can't just go through the motions. When he's offering the sacrifice, he can't just go through the motions. He can't just, you know, fulfill the requirements to the letter of the law. That's what I'm saying. You know, each sacrifice has to be regarded with the utmost seriousness. Now imagine for a second, okay, you're a priest. You're a priest in the tabernacle, all right? And the deal, you know, with being a priest in the tabernacle is that all day long, things really didn't change much. You were pretty much doing the same kinds of things every single day. And it would be a challenge. It would be a temptation, wouldn't it? Think about it. Every day, sacrifices are being brought all day long. And it could become a temptation to be desensitized to the significance and the priority of what was taking place. It would be a very real temptation to just kind of do the stuff you're supposed to do because that's your job. It would be tempting to treat what was holy as if it were common and just a part of a religious life rather than serious dealings with God. Do you see that? Do you see that, beloved? It become really easy to fall into that. I remember, you know, I saw that phenomenon firsthand. I even experienced it some myself when I was at seminary. You know, at seminary, because of the classes that you take, and because of the things that you're doing, there's a danger that the Bible can become like one of your textbooks. You're using it all the time. You're using it for a variety of different things all the time. You use it for nearly every class. And if you're not careful, if you weren't careful, if you weren't diligent and disciplined, it was easy to stop reading the scriptures with reverence and reading it with a sense of awe and with a personal investment that you ought to. You just kind of got desensitized. It was a phenomenon that I saw happen a lot. There was this temptation to treat the holy as common. And that's why from the very beginning, I mean, he's going to talk about the responsibilities of the priest as it regards this guilt offering. The very, you know, in fact, in every instance, when we read of the instructions to the priest, there's an emphasis on the holy nature of their actions and the holy nature of the sacrifice that they're making on the part of the Israelite worshiper. There was no way for them to forget the seriousness or the life or death nature of what they did, right? They had to think seriously about the holy. In fact, when we get to chapter 10, we're going to see what happens when Nadab and Abihu do not regard the seriousness of God, do not regard with seriousness the holiness of God. They're consumed. So, to say this is holy is a grave reminder, both to the worshiper and also to the priest. And let me make then just this first observation. The first observation that I make from the text is this, is that the emphasis on the holiness of these sacrifices and of the offerings of the priests, they point us to the overwhelming holiness of God. We're reminded, you can't read Leviticus without being reminded over and over again that God is holy. These intricate instructions, the emphasis on the sacred nature of the sacrifices, everything pointed to the awesome holiness of God and was given so that the Israelites and the worshipers would feel the weightiness of approaching the living God. In fact, I love the words of Psalm 99 here. Just turn and look at them real quick. I love Psalm 99 here. What a great reminder they are for us. In Psalm 99, we read these words. Starting in verse 1, we'll just read the first 5 verses. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity and you have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. That's the right. That's the proper approach to God. Part of everything that they did as worship. The recurring theme, God is holy. Treat interactions with him as holy. And what else do we see? We'll keep going in verses 2 through 6. It says, in the place where they kill the burnt offering, they shall kill the guilt offering, and its blood shall be thrown against the sides of the altar. And all its fat shall be offered, the fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the 2 kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. It is a guilt offering. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. This section gives us a description of the exact manner in which the sacrifice was to be carried out. Look at this. God gets the fat. He gets the best of the offering. I know we're not, you know, a society today when it's all, you know, low fat and all that stuff. Everybody's like on, I think the reason people are lots of times miserable is because they're on a low fat diet. I really believe that. I think that's true. Fat tastes good. Meat with fat tastes good. It does. And the idea here, when we look at this that God gets the fat, it's that he gets the best of the offering. And here's why. It's because fat is associated with satisfaction in the Old Testament. Okay? It is. It's associated with satisfaction. It's a concept, in fact, that we see illustrated in scripture as it regards, for instance, the worshiper and his satisfaction in the Lord. David says over in Psalm 63 and verse 5, you're familiar with this. He says, my soul will be satisfied as with what? Fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. So by describing specifically the parts of the sacrifice that God required, we see clearly the requirement that God is to be satisfied in this offering. It's to satisfy him. In particular, what's to be satisfied is the debt that sinners owe him for rebelling against him. And that's vitally important to see. Let me explain that for just a second. Let me just expound on that for just a moment. The early church father, Anselm, okay, he rightly described sin in three ways. He described sin as a debt. He described it as an act of enmity or warfare against God. And he described it as a crime. And in this sacrifice, we're reminded of the debt nature of sin. God has the absolute right, okay, think about it. God has the absolute right to impose obligations on us, doesn't he? He does. And in the case of a believer, doubly so. For not only has he created us and therefore has the right to command us, not only has he created us, but he's also rescued and redeemed us. And so for those reasons, not just because he's created us, but also because he's redeemed us, we owe obedience to him. And if we fail to perform the obligations that he places on us, we incur before him a debt that violates divine righteousness and divine prerogative to tell us how to live, and which demands satisfaction. Okay? And so when we look at this, you know, it seems odd when we're reading about, you know, this fat, and the fat that covers the entrails, and the fat tail, and the kidneys with the fat, and the long lobe of the liver. And when we read that, like, oh my goodness, you know. Obviously, the priest had to know taxonomy back then to be able to do this well. But it emphasizes for us this principle of debt and satisfaction. Okay? There's a second thing that we see here. It also develops, again, this concept of assurance to the worshiper that God wants to communicate through the required actions of the priest. And there's a couple, you know, the splashing of the blood and then the eating of the rest of the sacrifice, not the fat that was offered to God, but the rest of the sacrifice given to the priest, and they were allowed to eat that, right? And all of that pictures, and we talked about this in the last two times we've talked about these offerings, but it emphasizes for us the acceptance and the assurance that God wants to communicate to the repentant worshiper, okay? So we've talked about that. We're not going to spend much time there tonight. But I do want you to see one more thing out of this text. I want you to think about it, okay? I want you to just think about this scene with me, okay? Think about the visceral impression, the gut impression. Think about the unique atmosphere of worship in the tabernacle. You're a worshiper and you show up and there is blood everywhere. It's everywhere. Everywhere you look, you see blood. Now think about that fact in light of, for instance, Psalm 84. In Psalm 84, the psalmist writes this. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. Listen to what he says, how lovely it is. How my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Now listen to those words again. Just a few of the phrases. How lovely. My soul longs for your courts. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. And think about this again, okay? This tabernacle is a bloody place. There's blood everywhere. And yet the psalm speaks of it in glorious tones. How do you account for that? How do you account for that? I mean, basic human sensibility. You walk into a situation like that. You walk into a place where all around you is blood and death and the vivisection of animals. That doesn't instantly make you want to sing, does it? Doesn't me. It brings me to my second observation that I want to make about worship here. And it's this, is that joyful participation in this kind of worship can only be found in the awareness of personal sin and in the assurance of pardoning mercy. Follow with me on that. Joyful participation in this kind of worship in the scene of worship as it's described in the tabernacle could only take place if a worshiper really understood their need. The only way the psalmist writes Psalm 84 is if he comes to the tabernacle understanding his desperate need. How could anyone enjoy such a bloody scene? How could anyone rejoice in this kind of sacrifice, seeing animals slaughtered like this? How could you rejoice to see blood on the altar and blood on the ground and blood on the four horns of the altar and blood in the bowls? Here's how. Only if you had a deep sense of the need, a deep sense of your sinfulness and your debt, and a deep sense of what this sacrifice accomplished for you before the face of God. That's the only way. That's the only way. How can we rejoice in the cross? How do we boast in the cross? How do we sing of the cross? How do we sing of the wonderful cross? It was the scene of the slaughter of the Son of God. The slaughter of the Son of God. Pierced, crowned with thorns, beaten and scourged, blood running down his face and his hands and his feet, his side stabbed through with a spear, mocked, laughed at, blasphemed. How do you sing about that? Here's how. The only way you can sing about that, the only way you can rejoice in that, is in the same way that the worshipers rejoiced in the bloody scene of the tabernacle. We don't rejoice in the manner of the sacrifice and all of the indignities that sin caused Christ to must suffer per se, but in what the sacrifice accomplished, what Christ's sacrifice means for us. That's how you can sing of the wondrous cross. That's the only way you can sing of the wondrous cross. And it takes me to the third observation. And I want you to see this. And let this be drummed into our hearts, man, because it was drummed into the hearts of the Israelites every time they went to the tabernacle. Approaching and worshiping God is not easy, nor is it cheap. It's not. It required much sacrifice, much blood spilled. Without the shedding of blood, it's impossible to come into the presence of God. And only through much sacrifice was it possible to come into the presence of God and worship Him and in any way feel safe in doing so. And it required ultimately for us the humiliation and the slaughter of the Son of God, the darling of heaven, the offering of the choicest gift of the Father, the beloved of the Father. Would that our hearts, when we come to worship, when we awake in the morning and draw our first breath and we're in our right mind, would our hearts be gripped more and more with that reality? That reality. And then last we turn to verses 7 through 10. And look what it says here. I'm just going to tell you I'm uncomfortable preaching this part of it, but I will. Look what it says. The guilt offering is just like the sin offering. There's one law for them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. And the priest who offers any man's burnt offering shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering that he's offered. And every grain offering baked in the oven and all that is prepared on a pan or on a griddle shall belong to the priest who offers it. And every grain offering mixed with oil or dry shall be shared equally among all the sons of Aaron. Here's the reason I'm uncomfortable with this. This last section speaks to the provision for the priests in their ministry. We've talked about it a little bit before, and to be honest, it's uncomfortable for me because it can always be construed as if I'm begging for my pay. Okay? But be that as it may, I'm going to address this part of the text, albeit very quickly. The priests, clearly, what's being taught here is the priests had rights to certain parts of the sacrificial offerings. And they partook of them, not only for the assurance of the worshiper, that was part of it, but also for their own sustenance. Not only did they take of it, certain sacrifices provided for their families, right? Provided for not only themselves, but for their families to be fed and to be cared for, okay? And Paul appeals to this very same principle for the support of New Covenant pastors, teachers, saying in 1 Corinthians 9:13 these words. He says, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings." And the intimation there is that it should be the same then for gospel ministry. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, he says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." Those are Christ's words. Or Galatians 6:6, "Let the one who's taught the word share in all good things with the one who teaches." Here's the point. Ultimately, the matter of supporting pastors or gospel ministers or missionaries and maintaining their families is to be understood in the way that it's presented here. Not as a display of love and appreciation for them personally. That's not it. But primarily as a matter of stewardship to God for the gift of gospel ministry. And we see that in this text here. Okay? But here's the greatest takeaway of all from this text. The last observation that I want to make. And here's the point continuously thus far through the book of Leviticus. Just over and over again, this is what the book of Leviticus is screaming to us. That all these sacrifices ought to make us value Christ, who is the fullness of all of them, in one. I don't know about you. I am so grateful in reading Leviticus to be folded into the new covenant in Christ and not living under the old covenant in the Old Testament. There are not enough animals in Israel to offer, clean or unclean, for my sins. There just aren't. I mean, it doesn't exist. They don't exist. And this text, and all the texts like it, should make us value Christ and all that He's done for us to make a new and living way into the presence of God. Dealing completely with every aspect of our sinfulness, you know? With the act of war that it is against God. With the crime that it is. And specifically here with the debt that it incurs. All these sacrifices ought to make us value Him and the gift that it is to approach God. And that's what they're intended to do. In the believing heart, they're intended to make us take worship and the invitation to worship and the calling to worship and the worth of worshiping God and our ability to approach God with confidence all the more seriously and value it far, far more than we would otherwise do. It's meant for us to feel greater and greater gratitude and have a far greater sense of the value of worship and of the value of Jesus Christ as our mediator with God. And that it would do that as increasingly we consider the fullness of all that Christ accomplished for us. I thought I really understood the cross well. I mean, man, I went to seminary, right? I've read a bunch of books on the cross. But this book, Leviticus, makes me understand the cross in a way that I never have before. It makes me realize how much I still have, how far much more, whatever, that I have to learn. Very many much more. I don't even have to say that. I have a lot more to learn. And I realize my theology is a lot better than my practice lots of times. And that's why I'm exceedingly grateful for a Savior who is the fullness of all the sacrifice that I need in one. I hope you feel it too. I trust you do. Let's pray together. Jesus, you are incomparable. You really are. All these pictures of you that we see, you know, in the Old Testament, they're tiny, they're fragmentary compared to the fullness of who you are. You really are. They're like grainy, you know, pixelated pictures. And you are so much more. I thank you for the way you love us. A love that moved you to sacrifice yourself in such a way that you would satisfy every requirement of our sin before the throne of God the Father. I thank you for the way that you draw our hearts out to you continuously through these pictures over and over again of your glory and your beauty. I thank you for the way that you never leave your people's hearts unaffected, but that you are always at work, softening our hearts and burrowing through the calluses and doing things in us that we cannot possibly evaluate merely with human eyesight. I've been guilty of that. I repent of that, Lord. I pray you'd forgive me. I pray you'd deepen my regard and our regard for you, your faithfulness and your power and your purpose. Thank you that you throw open wide and you dash and tear into the curtain through the offering of your flesh. As we approach you now in prayer, Father, I pray that we would do it with confidence that you hear us. In the things that we're praying in your will, you want those things to come to pass. And if you will it, you will do it. Let our hearts rest in that truth tonight. And let us pray earnestly to you who hears your people. Lord, I love you and I trust you. And I pray you will make your pleasure and your presence known with us as we pray now to you. And I pray it, Christ, in your blessed and holy name. Amen.